Well, Father, we come before you grateful for this opportunity to learn about your word and your will for humanity. I know that this is a very sensitive topic. It's very difficult to talk about at church or even outside the church. I know that many people have strong opinions about this. Some might even struggle with it. I pray that these words will ring true. Holy Spirit, help them to understand the glorious message that you have in your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Stephen always felt different. He wasn't very good at sports, and so every recess in elementary school, he went through the ritualized humiliation of being picked last. Eventually, he didn't join the boys on the playground and opted to spend more time with the girls, and he picked up some of their mannerisms. All the while, he still had this longing to be accepted by some of these other boys who he looked up to. Eventually, he made his way to college. He majored in theater, and while there, he was encouraged by classmates and professors alike to experiment sexually to find out who he really is, and he did. And he came to the conclusion that he is gay. When he came out of the closet to his parents, they said, "We always knew you were special, Stephen." And so they welcomed him and his lifestyle and his boyfriend with open arms. Now, during his 20s, he sowed his wild oats, but in his 30s, he began to settle down and focus on a single partner. In fact, he plans on getting married this summer. And Stephen happens to be your coworker. Well, one day you mention in passing about how you go to this amazing church with fantastic preaching, and a conversation starts to develop. Now, he, like over half of LGBT individuals, claims to be religious, and so he's asking about, well, tell me about what you believe, and you begin to share the gospel. You talk about the reality of sin, such as greed and selfishness and the like. You talk about how the wages of sin is death, how Jesus died on the cross to bear the penalty for your sin, that he rose from the dead so that when you turn from your sin and follow him in faith, you can have eternal life. But then he asks the question that you know he was going to ask. Is it wrong for me to be gay? Is it wrong for me to be gay? Now, honestly, that's a very difficult question to answer for a lot of people. Now, what you could do is just take them to the 6 passages of the Bible to show yes, 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 and yes. But what you have to realize is that many people in that community are almost inoculated against those verses because they are slandered as clobber verses, where people use those verses and just whack people over the head. And the idea is that these are just arbitrary verses that you decide to pick and choose to basically sanction your bigotry. That's the way the game is rigged. And sometimes some ways that people present these verses almost lend to that. I remember listening to a pastor who said, if the Bible tells you that standing on your head and reading is wrong, then it's wrong. Now, it is true if the Bible says it, that settles it, right? But even that makes it seem like these are arbitrary commands. And what they don't understand is that the Bible is not about just 6 verses. There is a larger narrative and storyline. And so what I want to do today is I want to apply 1 Peter 3:15, right? But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet to do so with gentleness and respect. How do you answer, is it wrong to be gay? Now, I had a conversation with Joshua Smith. You guys know the Smiths. He's now in Spain. But before he was in Spain, he was in Mexico. And when he lived in Mexico, he was kind of in the gay enclave. That's where he lived. And so he had many conversations with many spiritual individuals who would say they're gay. And this is what he would do. He'd say, you know what, you are made in the image of God, which is awesome. You are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. But because you're made in the image of God, you have a responsibility. I think ultimately that's what I want to develop. When we talk to people about is it wrong to be gay, there's some starting points. And the starting point is you are made in the image of God. And because you have been made in the image of God, you have a responsibility to the person to whose image you bear. Okay? So what I want to do today is I want to help you guys give an answer. How do you talk about this in such a way that you can sidestep the way the game is rigged, okay? And the key text that we want to go to, okay, and bear in mind, I'm going to talk about how to talk about this week. Next week, I'm going to deal with the wider biblical witness against homosexual acts. And then the third week, we're going to talk about how to minister to those people who struggle with same-sex attraction or people who might be coming out of it, which we have done successfully at this church, mind you. But we all have to realize that this is not just a cultural issue. There are people involved who we want to win with gentleness and respect. So hopefully this will help you, okay? Now, the passage that we're going to focus on today is Genesis 1, 27 through 28. Genesis, first book of the Bible. This is probably on page 1 or 2 of your Bibles, okay? So 27 through 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is a positive affirmation of God's purpose for humanity, right? God created man and woman and then used man and woman to create successive image bearers to bear the image of God. God made image bearers who are to make other image bearers to bear his image. He is very interested and concerned about the image bearer making process. I know that's a mouthful. Does that make sense? We bear God's image. That means you are fearfully and wonderfully made, but it also means that you have a responsibility. So let's look at this first point. You are made in the image of God. Now, Genesis, fascinating book. It was revealed to Moses, and Moses basically teaches it to the people of Israel as they're about to enter the promised land. And if you know about Israel, they're all organized by tribes, by patriarchs. It's a family of families. And so this is an origin story about how where their families came from. But it starts with the making of the first family. Now, in verse 27, we see, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, this phrase, the image of God, is one of the most important theological concepts in the entire Bible. Being made in the image of God means that you as a human are distinct from all of creation, from all other animals, right? Other animals, they don't have thumbs, right? They're unable to type. But it's even more than that. Now, you never see chimpanzees typing. They can't communicate. They're not capable of abstract thinking. They're not capable of worship. There's the ability that humans have to build community. I mean, we wear clothes. We build buildings. We can amplify sound. We can read books. We can make books. Humans are a unique and special creation. And what we are to do is we are to represent God. Now, normally, in the ancient Near East, if a king conquered a territory, he'd erect a statue of himself. And the idea is, this statue is marking the king's territory. And to deface the statue is to deface the king. We represent God to creation. And to deface man is to attack God. In fact, God makes this argument in Genesis 5, 9 through 5, right? This is after the ark, after the fall. Noah is called to replant creation, and God says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Right? This is why you can eat cows. You can eat chicken. You can even eat a dog. Don't recommend it, but you could. But you can't eat another man. You can't take the life of a man. That's off limits. Men are made in the image of God. And to attack a man is to attack God. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are made in his image. And being made in his image means that there is some responsibility. He commands them, God bless them, going back to Genesis 1, 20, 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God calls mankind to be colonizers. You are to spread throughout the whole earth. You are to rule it on my behalf. And I've given you these special abilities to do so. You have special authority to do so. You are to be fruitful and multiply. We see another insight about how man was created in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Women are not less than men. They are also made in the image of God. They're fully the image of God. God made them male and female. Gender is not an accident. It's not a result of a fall. It's part of God's design for creation. You are fearfully and wonderfully made with your gender. And where that's ambiguous, that's because of the fall, not because of the design. You see, it's interesting with transgenderism, is they believe that that how you're born is not determinative, right? It doesn't define you. There's almost the real you, which is your immaterial being, and this costume, which is your physical body. But that is contrary to the Bible's understanding of humanity. You and your body are one. Don't believe me? Psalm 32:3. David connects spiritual distress with bodily distress. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Proverbs 17:22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones, right? Your emotions and your body are joined, aren't they? You are your body. And further, your body defines your calling. According to Ephesians 5, if you are a man, you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. If you are a woman, you are to submit joyfully to your husband as a church is to submit to Christ. You can't just say, you know, I don't like this command, so I'm going to change my gender. No, it doesn't work that way. Your gender defines certain elements of your obedience. When you were made in the image of God, you were made in the image of God, male and female. Well, you think, well, when somebody passes away, their body goes up to heaven. But isn't that evil? The severing of the soul and body is an evil act. So evil that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life you should have lived, to die the death you should have died, and then he was what? Resurrected spiritually? Physically. His soul and his body are fused forever. And this is such an important concept that in 1 John 4:2-3, he says, "But this you know, the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So John is saying, you have to believe that Jesus came in the flesh, that he was raised in the flesh. Like, why was that even a big deal? Well, there was an understanding in Greek culture that it was the immaterial that was good and the material, physical universe that was evil. Therefore, for Jesus to be divine, he couldn't have a physical body. He couldn't have the flesh. But without the flesh, there is no atoning sacrifice for sin. He came in the flesh. He is risen body and soul. At the resurrection, you will be body and soul forever. You're not going to get a new body. You're going to get a renewed body. You may not like how you look. Well, you're going to look better, but you're still going to look like you. You'll just be sanctified in your appreciation of how God made you. You will still be a man or a woman. I might still have a beard in heaven for all I know. Right? You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Your body is you. You're made in the image of God. And who made you in the image of God? God did. Now, he created you. And is it fair to say if something you create something, you get to keep it? If you take art lessons, decide to paint the Flint Hills, I can't just take that and use it for target practice. That is your painting because you made it. God made you. Therefore, who owns you? The Lord does, which makes you a steward of your body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and 1 Corinthians 6 is a super important chapter when we think about the sexual ethic. Paul is talking to some Corinthians who were behaving badly, engaging in all kinds of immoral sexual opportunities. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body." If you are a Christian, you've been bought, you've been purchased, your body doesn't belong to you anymore. Did you know that? Your body is the habitation of the Holy Spirit. What are you doing all this stuff? You don't own your body. In fact, you don't own your soul. He owns all of it. You see, God cares about what you do with your body because your body was created by him, it belongs to him, and if you're a Christian, it's been redeemed by him. You're made in the image of God. You are to represent him to all of creation. You're called for a certain task to do. God cares about your body. It's not my body, my choice. It's God's body, his choice. Think of it that way. That's the first point. You are made in the image of God. So, secondly, what is our responsibility as image bearers? What's the responsibility? And we're going to go back to Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God wants image bearers to spread throughout the earth to rule on his behalf. Now, the year was 1969, and up until this point, the Soviets were killing us in the space race. 1955, they put the first satellite in space. 1959, they put the first man in space. But on that glorious July day in 1969, we put the first man on the moon. And we took probably the most famous photograph, or the most famous photograph of the 20th century was taken, right? And it was an astronaut holding what? A flag? Not just a flag, but what kind of flag? An American flag. That's right, commies. Not today. Right? And what was the statement? This belongs to America, right? See, humans are flags. We represent God. And every time we spread throughout the earth, We're basically making a statement that this planet belongs to the image we bear. And how are these flags manufactured? By men and women coming together. Now, you look at your body, and there's all kinds of complex systems. The circulatory system, the pulmonary system, the digestive system. Some work better than others. But you need all of these systems to live. You don't need the reproductive system to live. But you do need the reproductive system to create life. That is why a man and a woman must come together to create life. Now, as we keep on moving through Genesis, we go to chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1 is creation from God's perspective. Genesis chapter 2 is creation from man's perspective. And God has made everything, and he says in 2:18, "And then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." Now, many of the bachelors over here are saying, amen, that is so true, right? Right? "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now, at this point, the Lord has options, okay, for making another image bearer. You can do it through the process of mitosis. Anybody know what mitosis is? I had to look it up this week. Right? It's cellular division, right? Adam goes to sleep, he wakes up, and there's Steve, right? It's just a duplicate, a clone. But that's not what has happened here. He makes a complementary human being with different reproductive organs. And after her special creation, the man said, verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There's this beautiful expression of a man and a woman coming together, leaving their families and becoming entangled, one flesh, one family unit. And Jesus sanctifies this. Jesus says in Matthew 19, 4 through 5, the context is divorce, but he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, made them male and female?" And he said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus defines and reaffirms the biblical understanding of marriage that we found in Genesis. The words of Jesus. God wants image bearers to spread throughout the whole earth, to bring it under his reign. And to make image bearers, there needs to be reproduction. They need to be created and trained to do what they were called to do. And God has a special interest in the reproductive process. And what he has done is he has created a means of binding the man and the woman together to form this permanent union, this lasting union, where they will raise the little image bearers together. You see, sex has a binding element to it. They're not to be roommates. They're not to be co-parents. They're to be husband and wife bringing in these little flag bearers together. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 4 talks about the unity that they share, that the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise a wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Notice, nobody has authority over their own body. It's shared. That is the sexual union. Marriage brings companionship, a joint experience. It's a source of joy. Proverbs 5:18, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." Right? There's a joy, a joyful experience when a husband and wife come together. They create a special world. In 1 Corinthians 7:5, "Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Right? God has created a bind, a soul bridge, so to speak, to bring men and women together so they become husband and wife, so that they could become mothers and fathers and raise little image bearers. That is the design. That is the intent. And sexual deviancy pollutes this. Now, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, remember, Corinth was like the Las Vegas of the ancient Near East. People in the church were actually going in to see prostitutes. Bad things were happening. And this is what Paul says. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that when he is joined to a prostitute, he becomes one body or one flesh with her? For it is written, the two become one flesh. When this happens outside of marriage, a binding effect still takes place. Now, I've used this analogy many times before, but I think it explains my point. So for those of you who have heard it, act surprised. But when I was in Hungary, it was a very sexually immoral culture. The PDA was out of control. You knew people were doing bad things with their boyfriends and girlfriends. And so when I'd share the gospel, we'd have to talk about these issues. And I remember talking to one of my friends, Gergay, about God's design for sexuality, and his eyes lit up. You see, he just went through a breakup and was reeling from it. And he said, you know what? When I made love to my girlfriend, it was like there was this beautiful bridge that joined our hearts together. And Hungary is famous for bridges. Like, we just all cross over on our own private bridge. But when she broke up, that bridge was destroyed, and now I'm walking around with half a bridge hanging out of my heart with nobody to join it to. I thought, okay, say that again. No. But it's sorrow. Sorrow, right? Because it was meant to unite them, to bind them, to make them one flesh, to join hearts and souls together. And that's why when it's torn apart, it's so devastating. Now, what about those image bearers who cannot bear children? Sometimes you might be in a marriage and God has not opened the womb. But notice, you don't become one flesh when you become pregnant. It's not like you have a baby and the Lord says, now you're married. Whether or not the Lord opens the womb or not is really up to him. But you're still married because that soul bridge has been created and you still have what we call the structure of a marriage. Right? You might have a basketball team where you have a bunch of people, you practice together, you learn the plays, but you never win a game. Does that mean you're no longer a basketball team? You're a bad basketball team. In the same way, you can have the structure of a marriage even if you're unsuccessful in having kids. Sometimes when somebody is widowed, they get remarried, that structure is still there so they continue to raise kids, or you could still have companionship. It's still there. That structure doesn't change. It's not contingent on procreation, but it was made because of procreation and God's design for it. The problem with gay marriage is that fundamentally rejects the entire structure. It goes outside the will of God. And you say, well, you don't need to have, like, you know, a marriage or a man and a woman to, you know, create children. We have reproductive technology. You still need an egg and you need a sperm. Right? You cannot have life without a male and a female. And if you're going to have life, life is to be brought into a family where the husband and wife are wedded together, are one flesh, loyal to each other, to raise a little image bearers. God cares about that. And when people reject that, they reject his design. And ultimately, who suffers? Society does, and especially children. But there's another message to this complementary design. You look at Ephesians 5, 31 to 33. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage sends a message where the husband is to use his strength to serve and to sacrifice and sanctify his wife, just like Christ does the church, right? And the church is to joyfully obey and submit. And this is a picture that continues throughout eternity. In fact, at the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, 6 through 8, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" This only works if there is a bride and a groom. This picture doesn't work with two brides or two grooms. Christ and the church have different roles. Gender matters to God. Different bodies, different calls, different design. You see, same-sex marriage is not prohibited just because of six verses. It's contrary to the positive picture of marriage that's seen throughout the Bible. That has stood the test of time. Marriage has been a gift to creation to raise little image bearers. And to reject it and to redefine it is to go against God's good purposes for creation. Sexual intimacy is to only be expressed in marriage. Hebrews 13:4, "Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous," right? Sex outside of marriage and homosexuality, sex outside of marriage, which would include homosexuality, right, is wrong, is forbidden, is contrary to God's good design for sex. So when we look at those six major passages, and we're going to address some of those next week, by the way, those all affirm negatively what the Bible affirms positively. So going back to Stephen, he might recoil at maybe some of the clobber verses, but there is something to be said by taking him to the original design of creation, to the fact that your bodies in many ways determine your destiny. In fact, you can say that if you want to know God's will for your life, look at your body. Right, what is one of the big apologetics that somebody like Stephen would say? Why is he gay? He was born this way. When I look at how I'm born, when I consider biology, I have no other choice but to act this way. And I'm saying, guess again. How you are born determines how you act. The problem is people don't want to submit to reality. If I don't like my body, I'll just change it. And so you look at the issue of transgenderism. What's easier, changing your body or changing your mind? Last I checked, changing your mind is free and non-intrusive. Your body sends a message. I'm going to use a fancy theological word here, philosophical word. There's a teleological purpose to your body. Do you know what teleos means? It's end design. Your body has a purpose. It's like a fork, right? The fork has a teleological purpose of stabbing meat. Maybe cake, but meat primarily. You don't use a fork to eat broth, right? There is a design. Your body has a design. What you are born with can determine whether or not you can enter marriage as a man or a woman. It can determine whether or not you can be a husband or a father. And that's not to say that you must get married. Jesus never got married. There's a way to live and be faithful. But should you enter marriage, God defines the rules. And since you are fearfully and wonderfully made, how you are made defines what role you play. That's it, right? That is a purpose. And yet we live in a society that pushes back on this. I mean, people make you feel like you're the bad guy for bringing it up. But we are not the ones who are changing the definition of marriage. We're upholding what the Bible teaches. And frankly, when you look at the great threats to the church, there is a reason why various denominations have gone to war over this and various churches have split. This is the point of attack with Christianity. In the early church, the point of attack was the nature of the Trinity. Was Jesus a created being or did he exist before time began? You have the Protestant Reformation where the discussion was, do you need to do works to enter heaven? The battleground was, are you saved by grace through faith alone? In the 1960s, the 1920s, you had this modernist movement where you had airplanes and steam engines and this advance of science, and people would look at the Bible and say, the supernatural cannot happen. We can't believe that Jesus rose from the dead or Mary was a virgin, was conceived with the Holy Spirit. Then you look at the 1960s and some vagaries about the Bible and the authority of the Bible. In the 80s and 90s, there's a postmodern, can we even know what truth is? Well, right now the point of attack is the issue of sexual ethics. It used to be that when I would talk to people about the Bible, I tried to prove the trustworthiness of the Bible, but now I have to prove the goodness of the Bible. Any book that forbids homosexual practice must be evil. So what you need to do is reframe the discussion. You, Stephen, from our intro, right? You have been made in the image of God. God made you the way that you are, and the one who made you has a plan for you. He has a design for you. And I know you might feel like you are made this way, but you need to check your heart, because Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? To say I'm born this way, well, how do you know you were born this way? We know how you were born. Well, I feel these different desires. Well, that's because there's something wrong with your heart that is rebelling against what is plain in Scripture and plain in nature. And the truth is, Stephen, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us deserve to die for what we have done. And why am I making a big deal about this? Because God is our authority, and God has the authority to define sin. And he defines sins as aberrations against his will. And he, as we have talked about with the image of God, has a good and perfect will for marriage and sexual expression. You are rejecting that because of your desires. I'm not saying you have to be straight to be saved, Stephen, but you have to submit to the goodness of God's revelation. You have to affirm it's good. Doesn't mean you can't struggle with it, but you have to affirm the goodness of his revelation. Affirm his authority to define sin. And then understand that Jesus can deliver you from all sin. He died on the cross for all sin, mine and yours. But you have to turn from your sin as defined by God and follow him in faith, and you can have eternal life. Right? That's why we're bringing this up. It's not because we want to make people feel bad about themselves, but we want to rescue people from the wrath to come by pointing to the reality of Scripture and the goodness of marriage and how we want them to have a life where you take full advantage of the way that God has created you, but you have to understand you've been created in the image of God. And God, whose image you bear, has a vital interest in how his image is shown out. He wants to take these image bearers and turn them back to Christ, be faithful to his calling, and embrace the way they have been designed. You've been made in the image of God. That means you are fearfully and wonderfully made. But it also means that you have a responsibility to the God whose image you bear. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you, and I just pray for our church. I know that this is a very unpopular topic. I know that you might have some people who are struggling with this because it grates against how they have been taught. I pray that your truth and the Holy Spirit will just confirm this and make it real. And help us to tenderly, kindly, but firmly know how to reach out to the Stevens of the world to point to a better way, that they have been made to give honor and give glory to God. I pray for anybody here who might be struggling with this, even personally. Perhaps they feel same-sex attracted. Perhaps they're flirting with going to that side, that you will use this sermon and these passages to protect them, that they will long to embrace your truth and your plan for them and for this world. We pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.